All right, we are going to begin studying God's Word, so go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 2 once again, if your Bible doesn't just naturally open there already. So last week we looked at verses 22 through 41 in particular. We saw 3,000 or so hear the gospel. We saw 3,000 go into the waters of baptism, buried with Christ and raised to walk in newness of life. We saw that same 3,000 then added to the membership of the church. But as we transition into verse 42 to verse 47, we're going to see these disciples. We're going to see the formation of what becomes a compelling community of faith. A worshiping people. We're going to see them worshiping together. We're going to see them sharing life together. So we'll focus on the worship piece this week, and then we'll look again more in depth at the sharing life piece next week. But it is a compelling community of faith. It is attractional church in the best sense of the term. And I think this passage is hugely important, which is why we want to slow down here again in Acts 2 and take two looks at this. It's hugely important because, in a sense, this is the very first infant photo of the New Covenant community. This is the baby picture on the birthday of the New Covenant community, the church, in Acts chapter 2. And so even though some other things will take shape and will morph and change and develop and grow, much like your baby picture doesn't look exactly like you look today, so there will be some changing and maturity and development of other features, but the basic features are all there. So much of what is so important for the life of God's people today is right there in that very first photo that we see in this text. So we're going to spend two Sundays looking at this together, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. The three primary tasks of the church, which we talk about a lot, worship, nurture, mission, all converge right here in this text, in this summary description of the church. And these summary descriptions take place in various places in the book of Acts, these sort of brief state of the union, brief state of the church. What's going on? What are they marked by? What are the traits of the early church? And this is a church, what we see here is it's a church that loves to worship God, loves to gather in his name and praise him. This is a church that's marked by rich, deep fellowship, deep spiritual community, living, sharing life, sharing resources, generous toward one another. And this is a community that's having an impact on the city, on the wider and broader communities, and indeed on the world before it's all said and done. So it's an impacting life. It's an impacting worship. You know, very often in the book of Acts, we'll see this as we progress along. We've already seen it a little bit. Very often, mission advances through direct engagement between the church and the world. And yet here in Acts chapter 2, it seems that there's this picture of the way in which the worship of the people when we're gathered and the sharing of life when we're together as believers has a missional impact on the world. It's an indirect but a very real, substantial, and profound evangelistic impact on the world when we gather in God's name and worship him, when we are God-centered and God-oriented, and when we are doing fellowship together. That overtops in evangelistic impact on a watching world. You know, Jesus, this shouldn't surprise us, because Jesus said in John 13, the world will know you are my disciples by what? By the love that you have for one another. There's a missional impact of our community. Faith community, fellowship with one another, has an impact on the evangelization of the lost. John chapter 17, Jesus is praying that they may be one as I and the Father are one. To what end? So our unity To what end? That the world may believe you have sent me. It's fascinating. The unity of the church reaches the world. In Jesus' design, in Jesus' prayer, he sees a connection between our fellowship and our unity and world evangelization. You know, Francis Schaeffer, one of the great, perhaps one of the greatest authors in the 20th century and impacting influential thinkers of the 20th century, wrote a very small book that carries a very big stick. It's an incredibly provocative book called The Mark of a Christian. And in it, he speaks about Christian unity and love for one another in the household of faith and how that is, he says, the great apologetic. Now, he is one of the greatest apologists we've seen in the past couple of thousand years. The Lord used him in remarkably wonderful ways, and yet he said, the great apologetic isn't the cosmological argument. The great apologetic is the love of the church for the church, the people of God living in community and fellowship with one another. It grabs the attention. That's an articulation and a defense of the truth claims of the gospel before a watching world. And in that sense, that should come as no surprise because of what Jesus said much earlier. The world will know you're my disciples. The world will know the Father indeed sent me to save the world by the fact that they see you loving one another in this really compelling and attractional, indeed magnetic way. To such a degree that Christian fellowship is part of God's design for world evangelization. Let me say that again. Christian fellowship is part of God's design for world evangelization. And not only that, but Christian worship has a missional impact on the world. So we're going to see that this week, and then we'll see it next week as well. But the first feature we're going to look at as we dive into this particular text, the first feature that's brought up in this description of the first photo of the early church is that they are a learning community. A learning community. Verse 42. It's the first thing they list about this compelling community. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Teaching. Teach us, is what they said on day one. Just baptized, still wet. Teach me the faith. Teach me the apostles' teaching. Teach me doctrine. This word devoted is really important here. It's a singular focus, a mindset. It's an earnest desire. They were devoted to the apostles' doctrine or the apostles' teaching. That is, the early church didn't dabble in the apostles' doctrine. This wasn't something they just kind of left to the people who wanted to go through seminary. They wanted to know the truth. They didn't dabble in this. They were hungry for biblical truth. They wanted to be taught. You know, Paul is writing his final letter to Timothy, his son in the faith, in 2 Timothy. He will be dead shortly. And he's even using that kind of language that I'm at the end, I'm about to walk off the stage here. He says things like, if you want to see me, you better get here fast because I am right now being poured out as a drink offering and the time of my departure has come. And he starts to use this. I'm closing it all up right here. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Right? That's what he's saying right here in this chapter. And yet, in the midst of it, throughout this letter, he's been exhorting Timothy in a number of different ways. And one of his exhortations is right here in chapter 3. I'll read it to you. He says, Timothy, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Are able to make you wise. Not they made you wise. They will continue to make you wise. They made you wise on day one when you were a child and you had a great mom and you had a great grandma and they taught you God's word. But don't stop. They can make you wise for salvation. Stay in them. Continue learning them. And he goes on to say, all scriptures breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. What is he saying? He's saying, when you were a child, you learned the scriptures from your mom and from your grandma. But then he's saying, don't stop. You've not arrived. There's more there to be mined. There's more truth to get. There's more equipping. There's more training. There's more reproof. There's more correction. You need this. There's more encouragement in God's word. You know, you bear in mind, this is Paul's best student. He's established in the faith. Otherwise, Paul would never send Timothy to the hard cases. He said, that church is going through a lot of trouble, and he's saying, I'm sending you my best man. I'm sending Timothy. I fear that our work is done in vain. I'm sending Timothy to find out how you're doing. Timothy knows the word. Timothy grasps the implications of God's truth, and yet Paul is saying, let the sacred writings go deeper in you. Don't stop learning. Continue in what you've been taught. And I love the very last words. This isn't just something for Timothy. Paul models it in 2 Timothy as he's leaving the stage. Some of his very last words that he ever wrote before he died. When you come, so he's saying, I want you to come quickly because I'm not going to be here much longer. And when you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all, the parchments. He just said verses before this, I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race, I've kept the faith, and yet in his dying hour, he wants more books. Bring me my coat, it's cold, and bring me my books. And above all, bring me my parchments. And he says, I love the above all. So if you forget anything, forget the coat, I'll be fine. I want my books, I want my parchments. I want to learn all the way till it's over. Don't you love that? I love that. Charles Spurgeon said this when he was preaching on this text. He is inspired, and yet he wants books. He has been preaching at least for 30 years, and yet he wants books. He had seen the Lord, and yet he wants books. He had a wider experience than most men, and yet he wants books. He had been caught up into the third heaven and had heard things which it was unlawful for men to utter, yet he wants books. He had written the major part of the New Testament, and yet he wants books. The apostle says to Timothy, and so he says to every preacher, give thyself unto reading. There's a devotion to the apostles' doctrine that should mark us as a church. So let me ask you, how does this manifest itself in your personal life? How do you give evidence that you are devoted to the apostles' teaching, to doctrine, to understanding, grasping, living out the word of God and letting it go deeper and deeper? How is it evident that you haven't arrived? That you must know more of God through his self-revealing word? Think about that. You know, in light of the Great Commission, the movements that we see here in Acts 2 should come as no surprise, right? So they've heard the preaching of the gospel right there. In verses 37, once we come there, they've already heard Peter preach the gospel, and now it's time for them to respond. And so they heard the preaching of the gospel, and then they become disciples. And then what happens? They baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And now what do we do? What do we do with these wet, newly baptized believers? Great Commission. Oh yeah, what did it say? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teaching! It's time to teach these new believers the faith. It's time to give them apostolic teaching, doctrine. Teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. Commenting on this passage in Acts chapter 2, the late British scholar John Stott said this, "One might perhaps say that the Holy Spirit opened a school in Jerusalem that day. Its teachers were the apostles whom Jesus had appointed, and there were 3,000 pupils in the kindergarten." Ring the school bell. They've just been baptized. Let's teach them the faith. Let's give them the apostles' doctrine. Let's ground them in truth. We never graduate from the school of Christ. Never. We never graduate from the doctrine of the apostles. We should never think, I don't need any more teaching. We should always hunger for it. It was a mark in the early church. It should be a mark in our church and in our lives today. You know, Peter's speaking about God's word and what it does in the life of the believer. And he says this in 1 Peter chapter 2, like newborn infants long for the spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation. Long for milk, long for growth through the word. And just moments before that, he said, let me tell you how you were regenerated. the means by which the Spirit brought you from death to life. He says, you were born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. In other words, this is in your notes, the same Word that made you live will make you grow. So Peter's saying, the same Word that brought you to life on day one is going to make you grow all the way to the end. So here in Acts, we see 1 Peter chapter 2 fleshed out. The people have just received life by the Spirit through the Word, and now it's time for them to grow by the Spirit through the Word. It's the Word. It's the Spirit and the Word. So we know that the apostles are teaching these believers. That's what it means when it says that they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. The apostles were teaching them. God had ordained that there would be human teachers pouring into his church, developing new believers through their instruction. But we also know that there's a sense in which these apostles are developing their body of work. It's not like Philippians has been written. Galatians hasn't been written. We're still 15 years away from Galatians. We're 15 years away from the very first book in the New Testament that's going to be written. We're 30 years from Ephesians, 30 years from Colossians, even further from John and his epistles and Revelation. That's way out there. So they're still developing their body of work. But by the time we reach the end of the first century, the body of apostolic doctrine, divinely inspired apostolic teaching, is complete. And guess what we call it? The New Testament. So for us, where we're sitting this morning to apply they were devoted to the apostolic teaching is to devote ourselves to knowing God's word written by the apostles and found in the pages of the New Testament. What does that mean specifically? It means we're devoted to learning and living everything from, and I'm just going to do a walkthrough here, everything from blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, to our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, to all authority in heaven on earth has been given to me, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, to there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, to so we do not lose heart, though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day, for this slight and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison to, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is his doing, not of your own works, the gift of God, so that no one may boast. To wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. To put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. To, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. To, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world, to see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are, to, I heard a loud voice, Revelation 21, from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with him. They will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more, neither shall be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Friends, this is the apostles' doctrine. These words are spirit, they are life. This is food for us. This is drink for us. This is sustenance for God's people. This is our truth in a culture swirling in confusion. We need this truth. This is our hope in the throes of depression. This is our hope at the graveside of a loved one. These are our marching orders. These are our letters from home reminding us where we're from and where we will soon be going. These words show us Jesus. They bring him near so that we can see him with the eyes of faith and so that we can love him with greater fervency. This is the apostolic doctrine. You want to know God more deeply? You want to know what a godly marriage looks like? You want to know what God's purpose is for your life as a man or woman created in the image of God with distinctly compelling ways in which you are to image him forth in the world? You want to know what it looks like to do justice and love mercy and walk humbly with your God? You want to know more experientially what Jesus meant when he said, "You shall know the truth and the truth will set you free"? Devote yourself to the apostles' teaching. Devote yourself to ingesting God's word. In case we take devote yourself to the apostles' teaching to mean just read the New Testament, forget about the Old Testament, we only need to read what the apostles wrote. Because the apostles, when you read the apostles' teaching in the New Testament, they are endorsing with absolute enthusiasm and without qualification, endorsing the Old Testament. And so is Jesus, for that matter. So if we take the apostles' doctrine seriously, it doesn't just give us a New Testament, it gives us both. The Old and the New Testaments fill us up, strengthen God's people in faith. The second mark of a compelling church is that it is a worshiping community. This early church is a compelling community, but bear this in mind, this community that turned the world upside down is devoted to gathered worship. Worship doesn't get in the way of world evangelization. They're devoted to worship, and it has a missional impact on the world. The emphasis here, this is in your notes, is on corporate worship, gathering to be taught. Not just me waking up in my PJs and reading the Bible. This is gathering to be taught, gathering for fellowship, gathering to break bread, that is the Lord's Supper, gathering to pray. It's corporate gatherings that are emphasized in this text. You know, verse 42, it's not a comprehensive picture of all the elements of New Testament worship. Everything isn't here. This is, as I mentioned before, like a baby photo, there will be some other things that develop in days to come. For example, singing isn't mentioned here. Though once we get to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, verse 19, Colossians, chapter 3, verse 16, we're going to see singing is a part of the regular worship of the people of God. So it's not all here, right? And we don't know what the themes are around which the people gathered, though we'll learn that in days to come in Hebrews chapter 10, where it says that they united around this theme of the gospel, since we have this, and they're all related to the work and person of Christ. But having said that, from day one, a lot is here. So many of the basic elements that still should mark the gathering of God's people are right here found in this text. So they've already been baptized in verse 41, and then they were added to the membership. So there's the baptism, and there's the Impact membership class right there in verse 41. And then we see four other elements of corporate gathered worship in verse 42 right here. The apostles' teaching, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, but not only that, to the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And in the original language, actually, the definite article is in front of each one of these. So the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. So these were formal moments in the gathered worship, intentional moments built into the gathered worship of God's people in the early church. And the breaking of bread here, that term, sometimes it's used in a way that it's crystal clear that it refers to the Lord's Supper. Other times it almost sounds like it's just a meal that they all shared together. In some ways, verse 46 almost sounds that way. Look at verse 46. Day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. So it sounds like the breaking of bread opens out onto a feast, a meal where they're all together. And yet even there, though, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which we read every time we take the Lord's Supper and break bread in that way every Sunday, even in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it seems that that common ordinary meal would open up into a formal celebration, a formal remembrance in which they would now break bread and they would give thanks and they would recite the words of Jesus, "This is my body broken for you." And then they would take the cup and they would say, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. And that would then give its way back into the feast, back into the mealtime and the fellowship together. The bottom line is this. The apostles give instruction on what the church is to do when we gather. There are things for the church to do when we gather. Why do we preach? Because it's in the Bible. The New Testament church heard the public reading of the scripture and the word was preached. Why do we pray? Because the New Testament church is called to the prayers. Why do we sing? Why do we baptize? Why do we break the bread and drink the cup together? Because it's all here in God's word. God's instructions for his early church people still apply to us. Why do we gather together? Because they gathered together. Look at verse 44. And all who believed were together. Now, how many believed? We heard back in verse 41. All those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So 3,000 people believed, and in verse 44 it says, all who believed, the 3,000, were together. So there were, apparently, there was a large gathering, which is why they needed Solomon's portico, the Hall of Tyrannus, why they needed the temple courts. So there was a large formal gathering, which then opened out into spreading out to our homes, into fellowship throughout the day, and meals around tables. So there was formal and informal worship going on among God's people. The togetherness concept dominates chapter 2 of Acts. Chapter 2, verse 1, they were all together in one place. Chapter 2, verse 4, they were all filled with the Spirit. They all began to tell the mighty deeds of God in the languages of the people, in the nations. Chapter 2, verse 32, they were all witnesses to Christ's resurrection. Chapter 2, verse 44, they all who believed were together and had all things in common. And then verse 45, they were giving sacrificially to meet the needs of all. All, each, every. These terms happen over and over throughout chapter 2 of Acts. It's a corporate community of faith. This isn't rugged individualism off the leash. It's an us community, a we people, a body worshiping in unison together. And they were devoted to worshiping God together. I'm convinced that one of the crucial differences between the early church and where we are, particularly in our culture, in American church, the modern church, is that they knew themselves to need the worship gathering. They knew that they needed it. They knew that they lived in a spiritual war zone. And I think that we in our culture don't think we live in a spiritual war zone, at least not most of the time. Most of the time, I think, if we're honest, we walk by sight and not by faith. And therefore, we think we can coast spiritually because Birmingham isn't a dangerous place for us to live and express our faith and worship together. And when that very attitude exposes how vulnerable we are to spiritual attack, it's safe here, really, for our faith. The distractions in this world, the busyness of our lives, the materialism that is getting on us and attacking our faith. I read statements from the persecuted Chinese believers who have said, you wonder how we keep our faith strong in persecuted contexts? God is sufficient. We wonder how you keep your faith strong when you can go so many days without feeling the need to pray. We're concerned for you. Thank you for your concern for us, but we're actually very concerned for you. Related to that very issue, the believers in the early church, they felt a palpable need to gather with God's people. You ever wonder why they would even risk gathering together? Haven't they read the scores of books we've written over here in the West that say, you don't need the gathering? Why are you going through the trouble of even trying? You don't need that. Just wake up and read the Bible with your family. You don't need the gathering of believers. No. Look, the most compelling generation of believers the world has ever seen didn't push corporate worship aside. Verse 45 and 46. They were selling their possessions and belongings, distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes. They received their food with gladness and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. Daily they met in the temple. Daily they met in their homes. Daily they prayed together. Daily they made sure that the needs of impoverished believers among them were taken care of. There was a daily distribution for widows among them. Daily they ate meals together. To reach the world for Christ, they didn't need less Christian fellowship. They needed more. It's completely reverse of how we sometimes think about this. I'm convinced that if we knew how vulnerable we are to spiritual attack, to the distracting and soul-numbing effects of our busy calendars and our materialistic environment, how not ready we are for persecution should it come, we would suddenly feel we need to be together worshiping God and fellowshipping. We would claw and grab with all of our might every single Sunday gathering. I must be there. Clear the decks, clear the schedules. Sunday is booked. I'm there because I need to hear the people sing. Have to. Can't live without it. We might even be begging for more. We might even be saying, is there any way that we could meet more often? Could we pray daily? Could you guys open the doors? Could we meet together and pray daily? We're feeling the heat coming on. We need fellowship. We need worship. We need to see God again. This is the early church. They turned the world upside down, and yet look how often they're with believers. Look how often they're worshiping their God. Something of the togetherness of these people. And we see a glimpse of the elements that constitute worship gatherings. But not only that, but the attitude in which they come together in verse 46. Attending temple, breaking bread, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. Oh, to be a church with the reputation of those two words, where the people in our communities would say, what do you think about those people at Brook Hills? You know any of them? Yeah. They're glad and generous people. I work with two of them. Oh my goodness, the joy is infectious. The generosity is so attractive, so beautiful. Not only the attitude, but the motivation of why they're doing what they're doing is right here in verse 47. So they're receiving their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God. It's all done to the praise of God. That explains everything. That's the center of the wheel. Explains all of the doings of the church is done to the glory of her God. It's to the praise of God. Adrian Rogers said this: this church was not rusted together by traditionalism. They were not wired together by organization. They were not frozen together by formalism. They were melted and brought together by prayer, praise, and the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Mission is the overflow of the worship of God. There was a sense that to be around these people was to be in the presence of God, was to sense the reality that God was there, that God was real. Otherwise, we have no explanation for verse 43. Awe came upon every soul. The city, it says later on, no one dared join them. There was a sense of the holiness of God among the people. There was a gravitas. There was a profound effect on their lives. They had favor, verse 47, with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. We've said this before on many occasions, and we'll keep saying it. Worship is the fuel of mission and the goal of mission. It's the fuel of mission and the goal of mission. Friends, let's not underestimate the evangelistic impact of gathered worship. Psalm 67, verse 1 to 3, is so precious to us, isn't it? In our life as a church and our history as a church, it's so closely tied to everything that we are and all that we're about. And notice, though, how Psalm 67, 1 to 3, brings together the worship of God's people and the mission of reaching the world. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. To what end is this shining of God's face on his worshiping people? That your way may be known on earth and your saving power among all nations. And then he goes on, I love this, to say, let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. You see the movement here. So his face shines upon the people so that ultimately his saving power might be known among all nations. That's why we say worship begins this thing and ends this thing. It's the means and the end. It's the fuel of mission and the goal of mission. Think about it. In light of Psalm 67, 1 to 3, we worship Christ together. His face shines upon his people, and we go and share good news, and they believe. Then what? Let the peoples praise you. And we're back to square one. They praise God. His face shines upon them. They go out and share good news, and others believe. Others worship God. His face shines upon them. They go and share good news, and yet others believe, and out go the reverberating impacts of the gospel. Outshines the glory of God, seen in gathered worship and overflowing into the nations for the glory of our God. This worship is totally connected to evangelism. They're not separate. These are not competing interests. What we see here is the compelling, world-attracting power of the worship of the people of God. And we'll see more of this even next week when we look at the world-attracting power and compelling nature of the relationships of the people of God. How they love, how they sacrifice, how they give, how they serve one another. The mutual community that's built and strengthened here that we see in the book of Acts. It's so powerful. And all the while, as the church worships God and as they love one another, in come the lost. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. You know, it's interesting right there in verse 47. It doesn't say anything about activity of direct mission. It will in future chapters, to be sure. But at this point, people are coming into the household of faith, and there's no direct encounter. All there is just the shining of the glory of God in the face of the people, and people are being attracted from the city and the outer reaches of Judea and Samaria and all the way to the furthest reaches of the Roman Empire. All for the glory of God.